Glad you're here today on this wonderful weekend where we had a little tropical storm come through. So I'm glad you're here today. Two things before I begin. I want to just say, Jeff, I'm glad you're back. I really am. Okay? I love to watch Jeff play. You have noticed this? He really loves praising the Lord with those drums, and I loved it, and I've missed you, okay? Second thing I want us to do is to remember all of those families in Texas who lost all of those precious children. Here was 20-some children, more than that, 750 kids staying at this all-girls Christian camp there on the Guadalupe River, and with 7 to 12 inches of rain, depending on where you were in Texas, there was a 20-foot surge of water that came in, and these girls were sleeping in their beds in the middle of the night, and 20-some of them were washed away. There's still about 22 girls they're still trying to find, and the pictures of these grieving parents is just unbelievable. So I want us to pause for a moment, because to me, these are crises for these parents and grandparents. They sent their kids to a Christian camp, praying that their children, their little girls, would grow in their relationship with Christ, only to have this horrible storm to come through. And what happens a lot of times is these parents blame God. Where was God? I sent my daughter to a camp, and you couldn't even protect her. So there is going to be a lot of vengeance and hatred towards God. And I want us to pray for those families who have lost their children and those families who've been impacted by these floods. So let's pray. Father God, as we celebrate here in air conditioning and lights with sound and screens and outlines, Lord, we are reminded of this horrible tragedy of this weekend. I cannot imagine the overwhelming sense of loss of all of these parents who trusted you to send their daughters to this camp only to lose them through these floods. I pray, oh God, they will not be bitter. I pray, oh God, that they will still stay in their faith with you and not walk away from you and not blame you for this. God, I have no answers that would solve these emotional problems and pain and loss. All I can do is come before you and throw myself at your mercy and ask that you help these parents get through this loss. I pray that in spite of all this loss, people will come to Jesus Christ. The gospel will spread, lives will be rebuilt, and that one day we will see all of these little girls in heaven. Thank you, God, for giving us salvation. Thank you for giving us yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We are making our way through the Gospel of John. If you're a guest with us today, welcome. I'm glad you're here. You can take your Bibles and turn to John 10, or you can pull out your sermon notes if you prefer to use those to take notes as we move along today. And where we are today is Jesus is wrapping up some of his most important teaching to the people and to the disciples. And so I want us to go back to John 10:14, where we left off in this series, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, I know my own sheep, and they know me. You see, I believe down deep in the heart of every single person is this hunger for great relationships. We want great family relationships, great friendships in our lives. And that requires two pillars to make that possible: trust and truth. If you have family members or friends that are not truthful with you, they lie to you, you're not going to trust them. It's just the way that it goes. And it's impossible to have great relationships without trust and truth. And so in our story today, we're going to see that the Jewish people and the Jewish religious leaders have come to distrust God. And because they distrust him, they disobey him. And that's the reason you and I disobey God. We don't trust him because we don't think he's told us the truth. We see this all the way back in the book of Genesis. God had told Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree except that one. And so the serpent comes, he distorts God's word to make it imply that God had lied to them. Once they believed that God had lied, their trust in God was evaporated, and so did their trust. And they brought sin into the world. No relationship, no great relationship is possible without trust and without truth. And so we read earlier, one of the verses I wanted to use today, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." The Hebrew word that's used there for trust is batak. And it means to literally throw oneself down on one's face, to be spread out before the Lord, making a total reliance upon God himself. In other words, it's like we flip-flop. We just throw it all out there, our sins, our failures, our weaknesses, our shortcomings before him. And we stake everything we are on the trust and the truth of God's word. And if God fails us, we are damned. But if he follows through, we are blessed forever. That's what it means to trust God when everything in you tells you not to do that. Old Testament professor Ken Hughes writes that one of his professors told them a story about his own father crossing the Susquehanna River in Pennsylvania. It was in winter and it was frozen over. So his father wasn't sure how thick the ice was. So he got on all fours and was crawling across this river, making sure that if the ice began to break, he could get away. In his patience to do this, he got about halfway across the river when all of a sudden he heard this loud sound coming up behind him. He turned around to look, and there was this guy in a wagon being pulled by four horses across that frozen lake. He was a local guy who knew the lake was completely frozen and that they could make their way across this river. See, that's us sometimes. When I ask you, when God asks you to trust him, you get out on all fours and you kind of inch across in your trust with him, wondering, is the ice going to give out from under you if you continue to trust him? John 10 is the very last sermon recorded by John of Jesus in his gospel. And so as Jesus is making this his final sermon, John realizes and Jesus realizes the clock is ticking very quickly. And this is why in John 14, 6, Jesus will say this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Either that is the truth or it's a lie. Either Jesus is the Lord he claims to be, or he's the biggest liar or the biggest lunatic who ever lived. All great relationships, our relationships to each other, your relationship to your spouse, to your children, to your friends, is all dependent upon trust and truth. Jesus says there is no other way, there is no other truth, there is no other life but him. The question is, will you trust that? So let's look at John 10, beginning in verse 22. "It was now winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. He was in the temple walking through the section known as Solomon's Colonnade." So John gives us the setting here. Solomon's Colonnade, with those big pillars, were about 40 feet in height, holding up the ceiling, the roof of the temple. It's very majestic. It's the time of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication, the festival of lights, as it's also called. So John gives us this context for two reasons, and we'll see in a moment, because it has to do with the I am statements by Jesus. So let me give you quickly how we got Hanukkah, how the Jews got Hanukkah. The origin of the festival of dedication came after the death of Alexander the Great. His successor, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was over the Seleucid Empire, decided he wanted to come in and conquer Israel. And he wanted to bring in all of the Greek ways, the Greek philosophy, the Greek religion, all of that into Israel. So he centered in on Jerusalem. He slaughtered over 80,000 Jews to take it and hauled away another 80,000 to 100,000 Jews to live in slavery in his country. It was a brutal, brutal thing that he did. He at first tried to use very simple ways to convince the Jews to go along with him, but they rebelled. They would not go against their faith and their covenant with God. So he conquered them. He made it illegal to have a copy of the Old Testament law. He made it illegal from Jewish mothers to circumcise their sons. And if a mother circumcised her son, he had that mother crucified with her circumcised son hanging around her neck on a cross. He was brutal. And since there was money changers in the temple, he decided he would profit from that as well. He decided to turn the temple courts into brothels to where he could make money off of prostitution. The worst thing that he did of all things is that he went into the Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, where the final Passover lamb would be slain every year for the remission of the sins of the people. And he wanted to rub it into the face of these Jews. He was in charge. He slaughtered a pig on the altar. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but it did to them. Pigs were considered unclean. They were not allowed to eat pigs or eat bacon at all. So when they did that, when he did that, that so infuriated two brothers. One was named Judas Maccabees. Judas Maccabees and his brothers formed an army and over several years of war won the freedom and liberation for Israel. And for the next 100 years, Israel was free until Rome conquered them in 64 BC. This is the context that John gives us. And once they had won their freedom, they rededicated the temple. They went and cleansed all the utensils. They replaced everything. They dedicated it all back to the Lord. And they lit candles that Jews still light today. If you go into a traditional Jewish home during Hanukkah, on the first day, there's one candle. Second day, two, all the way up to the 8 days of this festival, to remind themselves of the freedom that God gave them at a huge cost of the lives of other Jews. And they are celebrate the light of God being shined back in their nation again. During that celebration, when they first did it, they only had enough oil to burn the candle for one day. They put it in there and they lit it. And they were terrified. We want this light to continue. And the Jews prayed to God to keep the light going. It burned for 8 straight days. This is why they celebrate Hanukkah for 8 days. They went and made new oil, purified that oil so they could use it in subsequent dedications in the years to come. This is why they celebrate Hanukkah today, to celebrate that God gave them their freedom back and the light of God was still shining through the nation of Israel. It's in this celebration that Jesus makes his appearance here in John 10. And it's not by coincidence that Jesus says certain things, calling the Jews to trust God, calling the Jews to trust him. It's not a coincidence that these lights are burning where Jesus says this in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." It's almost like Jesus is turning around saying, you see these four huge candelabras here lit to symbolize the light of God? They're symbolizing me. I am that light. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And I am the light. He uses this moment to give us an I am statement. The Jews believed that once God had used Judas Maccabees and his brothers to free them from this horrible regime, that God was now their good shepherd, and that God would shepherd his people into the future to when the Messiah would come. So it's not by coincidence that Jesus uses this to give us another I am statement in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So Jesus takes this celebration to give us two of the seven I am statements that prove that he was the same God who spoke to Moses all the way back in the book of Exodus when Moses asked him, who do I tell the people who sent me? And God said, tell them I am has sent you. So everything Jesus says from this point on in this chapter has a sense of urgency, an overwhelming importance for these Jews to get it before the light burns out. So I want to give us a few things, a few reasons why we can trust and obey God. Here's the first reason we're going to see in this text, because we know Jesus' character. If you can trust a person's character, you will have a relationship with them. If you feel you can't trust their character, you won't. You may keep them at a distance. They may be an acquaintance, but they're not going to be a very close friend to you because you know you can't trust them. Character determines the quality of any relationship. So when it comes to Jesus, do you and I trust his character? That's what it boils down to. In John chapter 10, verse 24 through 27, it says this, "The people surrounded him and asked, 'How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Now look at Jesus' answer. I've already told you, and you don't believe me. How? I am statements. I am the door. I'm the gate. I'm the light. I'm the good shepherd. And you don't believe me. The proof is in the work that I do in my Father's name. But you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I want you to circle that word know there in your outline. The word that John uses here is genasco. It is a word that refers to having this personal and intimate knowledge of someone. Jesus says, I know my sheep intimately. I know them personally. I know the deepest secrets about them. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you know who Harrison Ford is or Franklin Graham is or Laura Bush? You'd say, yeah, I know who they are. But do you know them personally and intimately? Do you know the darkest secrets, the darkest thoughts of Harrison Ford or Franklin Graham or Laura Bush? No, you don't. You know about them, but you don't know them. There is a huge difference in knowing about someone and knowing them. Jesus says, God knows us intimately. He knows us personally. And the goal of our life as we mature in our relationship to Christ is to get to know God more personally and more intimately. Even in the church, most church members will never share their darkest secrets and sins with each other. Why? Because they don't believe they can trust people. They don't know what they can do with that. If you shared your darkest secrets and sins with us, you're afraid to do that. Why? Because you don't know those people on that level of intimacy. You don't know what they would do with that information. Would they use it as a weapon against you later? Would they go and gossip about it to other people? So you're not going to do that in here. But yet, it's ironic. The Bible tells us to do that in James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your sins, how? To each other. Cindy gets it. Why don't we do that? Because we don't know each other well enough to know if we can trust each other. So we carry it here. And we struggle in our walk with Christ. And if we as a church would start getting to know one another more intimately and more personally by opening up our lives to each other, we might experience what God intended from the very beginning for the church, family. If you're married, you know your spouse better than anybody else. If you have children, you know them better than they know themselves. You know them. You can almost anticipate their answer when you ask a question because you know them that well. But do we know each other that well? There's a fear with even in the church of keeping up a wall. I'm a very good moral person. But you have thoughts, some very evil, some very sinful. You would never come down here and share in a microphone for all of us to hear. Because you're afraid that you can't trust us for what we might do with that information. I want to tell you, you know John 3:16. Everybody knows that one. But John 3:17 is one of my favorite verses too, where Jesus says this, God did not send his son into the world to judge and condemn it, but to save it. Jesus did not come to point a bony finger at you and me, say, turn or burn, get left or get right, get sanctified or get french fried. He didn't do that. He didn't come to do that. The Bible says he came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus knows everything about you, every single thing, every horrible thought, every sinful thought, everything you have never even thought of yourself that you're going to think in the future that's sinful. He already knows it. And guess what? He still loves you unconditionally. There is nothing you can do to make the Lord love you more or to love you less. He loves you unconditionally because that's his character. That's who he is. David reminds us of this in Psalm 139. He says this, O Lord, you've examined my heart and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. He knows everything. Jesus, picking up on this, reminds us that God knows even very detailed facts of our life in Luke 12:7. God even knows how many hairs you have on your head. I'm discovering the older I get, that's going to be easier for me to count, okay? Right? He knows every hair on your head. You don't, but he does. That's how intimate he is with his knowledge of you. In Psalm 98, David writes, "You spread out our sins before you, all our secret sins, and you see them all." There is no sin, no thought in your life that is hidden from him. He sees it all, he knows it all, and in spite of it, he still loves you through it all. That's the kind of God we have. That's the Lord we have. That's his character. Jesus is not fickle like we are. You don't have to be in church long to see how fickle people are with relationships. You become good friends with somebody, and all of a sudden they say something to you that offends you, and you're done with them. And you just, they call you up, "Oh no, I've got something else planned. I got," you're always putting them off because they hurt you. Can I make a clear statement here? People are going to hurt you. Sometimes intentionally, most of the time unintentionally, but guess what? You are going to hurt people. Sometimes intentionally, most of the time unintentionally. A lot of times what we meant to say and how it came out is also dependent upon how the person took it. Sometimes they define their own definitions of certain words and certain phrases different than we do. So communication is two ways. And a lot of times a wonderful friendships are ruined because of something we said. And we have too much pride to go apologize. And therefore, we let that relationship go away. Our Lord loves you so much, he will not let you escape from his love. Jesus said in John 10:27, "I know my sheep and they follow me." So Jesus uses this picture of a shepherd and his sheep as a parallel to the relationship the Son has to the Father. This unbelievable tight relationship. Shepherds in Jesus' day knew every sheep. They knew everything about them. They even gave nicknames to them based on those characteristics. They knew the habits, the patterns of each sheep in their flock. God knows everything about you. And there's some of you that don't have great relationships. If you and I do not trust Jesus, then our relationship will be crippled and we're just not going to obey him. The reason we don't obey him is that we don't trust him. And the reason we don't trust him is we don't believe he's telling us the truth. That's the reason we disobey. It's the same reason Adam and Eve disobeyed. And there's some of you here this morning, you may be thinking, if I could just have one great relationship, it'd mean everything to me. I'd be satisfied. I've tried. I've got acquaintances, but I don't have really close, intimate, deep relationships with anyone. And every time I try it, things just fall apart and I'm disappointed. Let me tell you, you can have one. That is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never disappoint you. He will never let you down. He will never fail you. You just got to trust him with the truth he shared with you. That's what a shepherd does with his sheep. He cares for them. They know his voice. Any of you have pets? How many have pets? When you call your dog, does that dog come to you? Come on, they do. They learn their name. Ours is Miss Callie and Spencer. Miss Callie is the young little teenager, and Spencer is the old grumpy old man. But they come. I'm a little jealous because Spencer really is attached to Audrey. When she walks out of the room, he has to find her. Where'd she go? Where is she? She's the shepherd to Spencer. Now, Miss Callie, she loves me and Emmy. But your dogs know their names, and they love being with you. And I don't know about your house, ours loves sleeping with us. We used to have a cat. In the middle of the night, she'd come in, climb up on the bed, lay on my chest, and just go right to sleep. And I'd be awakened by this purring going on. Our pets love to be with us. Why? Because they trust us. God wants that kind of trust from you and me. So let me give you a second reason we can trust and obey the Lord. First, we know Jesus' character. Second, we know that this about him. See, we got these things about what it means to be a believer. How do we know we're a true believer? Here's the first one. The true believer listens to God's word. We listen. Look at this. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me. This is why you come here on Sunday mornings and some of you come here on Wednesday nights. You want to listen to the truth of God's word and follow that word and apply it to your life. This is why some of you even have your own personal quiet time. This is why some of you are in a community group or a small group Bible study or Sunday school class. You want to listen to the word of God and apply it to your life. Here's the second way we know we're a true believer. A true believer has a sense they belong. In John 10, 14 through 15, Jesus said, I know my own sheep and they know me just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep. You have a sense of belonging, and every person who goes to churches all across this country have a sense of belonging. That's my church. This is where I go. They feel at home there, okay? There are times you may doubt your salvation due to some sin or thought you've had, but you don't have to worry because you have a church family where you belong. If you're married, have you ever doubted that you were married? If you're married and you have children, you ever doubted they were your children? Now, don't answer either one of those questions, okay? There may be in times you look at your husband going, or spouse or wife, I don't know what I was thinking when I married you. Or you look at your kids. I'll do this sometimes when I'm a little irritated with Emmy. I go, she's your daughter. There are times we think that, but we don't live that. Why? Because relationships are based, great relationships are based on commitment. Through thick and thin, no matter what happens, we're family. We're in this together. That brings me to the third way we know we're a true believer. A true believer has genuine desire to obey Jesus. When you get up every morning, is your genuine desire, Lord, help me today to obey you with the truth that I know. Help me to trust in my obedience to the truth that I know. Jesus said, if you love me, what's the rest of it? What? Obey my commandments. The proof we love him is that we obey him. And when you and I choose to sin, it's because we don't trust him, because we think he's lied to us about the truth he shared with us. So sometimes obeying Jesus means you have to give up your personal possessions, personal dreams, your personal passions, your positions, even your power. And you may struggle at times, but when it comes down to it, if you're sincere, your prayer is what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, 42. Father, I want your will to be done, not mine. That proves we trust him. That proves we know he's told us the truth. Now, here's the second reason we can trust and obey, because we know Jesus' capability. First, we know his character. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. Second, we know his capability. In John 10, Jesus said this, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them away from me. For my Father has given them to me and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Sometimes we hear, but we don't listen. Jesus had already told them this before. They're hearing him, but they're not listening to him. You see, what I want you to know is that once Jesus gives you his life, there's no force, there's no sin that can take that away from you. You see, we know the power of Jesus. Jesus is the very one who was there in the beginning of creation, brought all of this universe out of nothing. In the very beginning, he was the one to help bring this in. He is that powerful. And if Jesus can bring something out of nothing, he can keep your salvation all the way through this life, through death, and into heaven. We saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus said this in John 10, 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. In Jesus' day, a shepherd's job was not only to care for his sheep, but to protect his sheep from any and all predators. We read about this with David as a young shepherd boy where he said, I've killed a lion, I've killed a bear. They were so good with a sling, they could literally kill any predator just like that. They had the marksman better than a sniper with those slings. And in Jesus' day, when a predator came, that shepherd came between that predator and his sheep, and he took it out. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I will lay down my life for my sheep, referring to his eventual crucifixion and death. Remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's Hanukkah. About 200 years early, Antiochus Epiphanes, his name means God manifested in flesh, sacrificed a pig to desecrate the Holy of Holies altar. And through repeated storytelling, Jews from generation after generation was very much aware of this. And so when this festival came around, they would all say, remember Antiochus Epiphanes. When the older generation that preceded me went through Pearl Harbor, they always had a phrase. They always said what? Remember what? Pearl Harbor. After 9/11 and in our war on terrorism, we said, remember 9/11. These stories get passed down from generation to generation to reinforce in that upcoming new generation. They didn't go through it, we did, but we don't want them to forget what we lost and what it took to get it back. During this festival, 105 lambs would be sacrificed to celebrate God giving them their freedom and the light of God shining in the nation. But unfortunately, like most things, these Jews corrupted it. They made it strictly a political ceremony, not a religious one. They used it to make money off of the selling of lambs for the sacrifices rather than celebrating the light of God in their nation. And they were going through the motions, void of any emotions. We can do that in worship. I mean, for a while ago, we sing, praise him. You can stand there and go, praise the Lord, oh my soul, praise the Lord. But you can say, praise the Lord. There's a difference. There's a huge difference. And if you don't like what happened here, you're not going to love heaven. Because when we get there, all of you bashful, shy people who are afraid to applaud, you're going to cut loose in heaven. Because when you stand before him face to face and realize who you're standing with, you will not hold back. Why? Because you're in the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who gave his life for you and got you to heaven. That's what it's going to be like. You ain't going to be turning around going, honey, don't sing so loud. That ain't going to happen. They had taken it and turned it in to make money rather than giving thanks to their master. And so Jesus says this in John 10, 11, 17 through 18. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for his sheep. The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so that I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. I can imagine as Jesus was saying this, with those big four candelabras lit for Hanukkah, he's turning around and saying, you know, these lights symbolize me. I'm the light of the world. And as these lambs are being sacrificed, I am the Lamb of God who came to pay for the price of sin for God's people. But then Jesus says something in verse 30 that a lot of people just miss. Look at verse 30. He said, the Father and I are one. The Greek word is for one is heis. It means one in essence, the same essence. A better accurate translation would be, I and the Father are one in being. I left out the word in. I put it there on the screen. If yours is missing it, put the word in being. Not one being, but one in being. One purpose, one goal. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in what they do as a team. He says, I'm of the same essence. Meaning, I am God in human flesh. And so the Jews don't like this. They realize exactly what he is saying. And look at verses 31 through 33. Once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. Now, when you're reading the Bible, it's easy just to go past that. But don't miss this. This is tense here. Imagine you're one of Jesus' disciples. And all of a sudden you turn around. The crowds who were applauding him have now picked up stones and are going to kill him. What are you thinking? Run? Are you hoping Jesus will come back with something that tones down the crowd? Like, oh no, I'm sorry guys, y'all totally misunderstood me. I wasn't saying that I was God. I was just implying I'm here like a prophet representing God. You guys got it wrong. Jesus doesn't do that. He didn't back down at all. Look at it. Jesus said, I, at my Father's direction, I have done many good works. For which one are you going to stone me? And they replied, we're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. They got what he was saying. John makes it clear. The people heard it. Because they didn't believe it was the truth, they wouldn't trust him. And that's the same with you and me. Every time you sin, I sin, it's because we believe God has lied to us. And so therefore, we won't trust him. So we've already seen we can trust Jesus' character. We can trust his capability. He gives us salvation and sustains it. Third, because we know Jesus' covenant. He's made a covenant with us by his sacrifice. Jesus has made a covenant to sustain us all the way from this life through death into heaven. John 10:28, he says this, I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from me, for my Father has given them to me and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. What is a covenant? It's an agreement between two parties. And this covenant is called eternal security. Once Jesus gives you his life, you are saved forever and ever and ever. And there's no power, there's no sin that can take that away. Paul writes about this in Romans 8, that there's no force on heaven that can take this from us. Now, the danger is, some people think, well, now that I'm saved, I can just go out and live my life however I want. I can commit this sin, this sin, this sin, and God will just forgive me. Paul knew we had that attitude. And he writes this in Romans 6. Well, then, should we keep on sinning? Epimeno is the Greek word, keep on, meaning continuing in this perpetual same sin over and over so that God will show us more and more of his wonderful grace. Of course not. Igineomata. It's the most strongest no in Greek language. Absolutely no, no, no. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? And if you're married, you made a covenant with your spouse before God and before your spouse that you would love each other in sickness and in health, for rich, for poor, better, for worse, until death do you part. But let's say about 8-9 years into that marriage, you decide as either spouse, I'm going to go have an affair. That way, my spouse can give me a lot of grace and a lot of forgiveness. I'm not sure that's what your spouse is going to give you. They may forgive you once, and the relationship gets restored, but if you continue to do it, they're going to walk away from that marriage. In John 10, it says this, verse 19, when he said these things, the people were again divided in their opinions of him. Some said, he's a demon possessed out of his mind. Why listen to a man like that? Others said, well, this doesn't sound like a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Some people said Jesus was a madman when he was actually the God-man. Some people said he was crazy when he's actually the Christ, the Messiah. And so the Jews get into this argument. They're holding these stones, and you got two factions. No, he's who he says he is. No, he's not. He's who he said he is. No, he's not. And they're almost ready to stone each other. He's crazy. No, he's not. He's possessed by a demon. No, he's not. Can anyone who has a demon do the miracles he can? And both sides go, no. So they're at a quandary here. And in verse 21, Jesus gives us three reasons why we know he was not a madman. First, everything Jesus said was consistent with Scripture. Everything he says to them is consistent with Scripture. Let me show you a verse he's going to quote. It's found in Psalm 82:6. I say, you are gods, you are children of the Most High. This is coming from the book of Psalms, where God is mocking the judges over Israel. They're supposed to be representative of God. And in some way, to the people, because they're supposed to have this close relationship to God, they seem like gods. So God is mocking them. Oh, you think you're gods. Yeah, right. You're nothing but children to me. And so Jesus quotes this. Look at this. Jesus replied, it is written in your own scriptures that God said to certain leaders of the people, I say you are gods. There's your Psalm 82:6. And you know that the scriptures cannot be altered. So if those people who received God's message were called gods, why do you call it blasphemy when I say I am the Son of God? After all, the Father set me apart and sent me into the world. In other words, if I'm wrong, then those God's wrong in the book of Psalms. Which is it? So he had them. They couldn't say anything. They had to drop their stones because they knew he was right. Here's the second way. Everything Jesus said was compassionate. They refer back to a miracle he did we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? They're going back to that man that was born blind, that sat by the temple day in and day out, begging and begging for alms, and Jesus gave him his sight back. Third, everything Jesus said was changing lives. Imagine, you have never seen, you've been blind your whole life, and all now you can see. You can see. I watched this little video on Facebook of this little boy who had been born deaf. He had never heard his mother's voice. And they gave him a cochlear implant. And all of a sudden, the doctor says, talk to your son. And she called his name. And immediately, he went, boom. And he just starts crying. Because it's the first time he's heard his mother's voice. Jesus changed lives. And did you remember the story? He goes to the guy later, and the Bible says they had this conversation. Jesus, I'm the Messiah. And the guy believed. He radically changed that man's life. Jesus could not be a madman because he healed people. He spoke to Samaritan women, which no Jewish man would. He even touched leopards, which nobody would. Jesus had compassion on people. Now, I want to remind you of the timetable here. This is December. Jesus has about 4 months before he is crucified and dies. So from chapter 11 on, it's closing in on Jesus very quickly. It's easy for us sometimes to think we're not saved because of some sin or thought we have had. We can lose our rewards, but we cannot lose our salvation. But the problem is you can put your eternity in a false conditional security, such as baptism. For the record, baptism will not save you. It only gets you wet. Baptism is a public profession of someone who has already received the life of Christ in them. There are a lot of churches who teach that the proof of salvation is your faithfulness and fruitfulness. In other words, works. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, we're not saved by works. Some churches teach there you got to have a certain translation that proves that you're saved. That's not true either. There are some, they put their false security in church attendance, tithing, serving, being in a community group or a small group or Sunday school class. None of that will save you. You can do that till the day you die, and if you are not saved, you will die and go to hell. Jesus said this in John 10:28, I remind you, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them away from me. So Jesus gives us three guarantees here that you have to decide, is this the truth, and will you trust it? First, Jesus alone gives eternal life. You can try Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, atheism. They will not give you salvation. We will never spiritually perish because of this. This is a promise. This is a covenant he's made with us. And third, nothing. No one can take away our salvation. Nothing. These are promises, all that are filled with truth, that we have to decide, will we trust that in our lives? And so do you believe that Jesus is telling you the truth here? And will you trust that truth so that you obey him with the rest of your life? You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot buy your salvation. You cannot bribe God for your salvation. And on top of that, once you have it, you can't lose it either. Jesus sustains our salvation through his promise, his power, and his protection. Scholars call it eternal security. Now, Jesus did warn us about putting our security in a false security. In Matthew 7, he says this, not all of those who say you are our Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. The only people who will enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do what my Father in heaven wants. On the last day, many people say to me, here comes their false security. Lord, we spoke for you, false security. And through you, we forced out demons, false security. And did many miracles, false security. Then I will tell them clearly, get away from me. You who do evil, I never knew you. You can put yourself, your security in something that's false. And it will never get you to heaven. The only way to heaven is through receiving the life of Christ in you. Yeah. Now, I know why people struggle with this. As when I was a teenager, I struggled with this. You go off and do some horrible sin and you think, oh God, I must not be saved. I wouldn't have done this. I must have lost my salvation. Or you think you can just go out and do anything. And we've already looked at Romans 6 where Paul says, don't do that. Let me give you two examples to show you. During the final week of Jesus, we have two men who stand out, Peter and Judas. Peter denied Jesus three times. Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas chose a path of destruction because he didn't believe Jesus who he said he was. Peter eventually trusts Jesus and comes to a lifestyle of discipleship. Both men denied him, but one eventually trusted him. Eternal security is not a license for you and me to go sin in whatever sin we want to sin in. If you think Christ can give you eternal security and that that's a license to sin, you will be very miserable. You have that freedom to do that, but that happiness will be short term because God will force you to live with the consequences of your sin. He will forgive you of the sin, but he will not remove the consequences. 1 Peter 3:17 says this, "Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good if that is what God wants than to suffer for doing wrong." God does not protect us from suffering, as we've seen this weekend in Texas. Hebrews says this, "Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes each one he accepts as his child.' When you sin and I sin, God disciplines us. Many times it's just going through the consequences of our sinful choices. Sometimes he does it another way. But he does it because he loves us. And if you're a parent, you discipline your children, not because you hate them, but because you love them. You don't want them to continue down that path. You're trying to save their life. 1 Peter 4 says this, 'For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with what? God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news?' You can go out and sin all you want, but it'll be a season, just a short season of happiness. The believers who allow themselves to get caught up in a lifestyle of sin are not getting away with something at all. They're giving away something. They're not getting away with anything. They're giving away. They're giving away their joy. They're giving away their blessings. They're giving away their internal happiness. You can sin and it will be enjoyable for a moment, but then comes the consequences and it's short-lived. I've had people ask me, "Well, Pastor Kelly, what about the person who supposedly came to Christ, was serving Christ, sharing their faith, and then years later walked away from their faith and denounced it?" When Audrey and I were doing the college ministry years ago, we had a book we gave to every college student called I Kissed Dating Goodbye by Joshua Harris. It came out in 1997. His book was written to help college kids and high school students have a moral lifestyle and purity while they were dating. It sold millions of books. Churches pushed it everywhere. It was a great book. Then in 2016, Joshua Harris was interviewed and he was grilled for his strong opinions in his book about telling young people to follow God's standard for morality. In the interview, he apologized. He apologized for the position in his book. 2017, he was in another interview where he was grilled again. He again denounced the book. He told the publishers to quit publishing it. 2018, he worked with a production company to make a movie called I Survived, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, a movie to refute everything he'd said in the book. 2019, Harris announced that he and his wife were separating due to major spiritual reasons. I guess so. And in the next month, he came out publicly and said, "I denounce my Christian faith. I denounce Jesus Christ. I am no longer a Christian. I believe that all of that was a lie. And I believe there are more than one ways to get to heaven other than Christ." It shocked the Christian community. Now, let me tell you my response to that. 1 John 2:19 tells us, John says, "These people left, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us." You can be here in this church serving, tithing, ministering, singing on the team, preaching, working in the nursery, and still not be saved. I don't know Josh Harris's spiritual condition. Some say he's an atheist today. Some say he's not. I don't know his position with God. I do know this, he's walked away from him. I'm not in a position to judge this man. I can only share you what Scripture says is probably the likely truth. Hebrew tells us this in Hebrews 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So let me walk you through some of these Greek words here. What is the writer saying? The word enlightened is the Greek New Testament word photizo. It's where we get our English word photo. It means to give light by knowledge or teaching, to be made aware or informed of something without any sense of response or acceptance of that as the truth. For 60-some years, the Surgeon General has warned people about the dangers of smoking, but they think, that doesn't apply to me. That's that kind of person. You hear it, but you don't think it applies to you. Jesus referred to this kind of attitude in the parable of the sower, where the seed is scattered. Some falls on thorny soil that chokes out the life of the plant. Some throws on rocky soil where it can never germinate. And depending on your attitude, your mood, the seed of the word may germinate or it may not germinate. You come here every week and listen to me or Pastor Hunter. If it doesn't germinate in you, that's not our fault. That's yours. Because there's a promise in God's word. When the word of the Lord goes out, it will never come back void. So if it doesn't work for you, that's not my fault. That's not Hunter's fault. That's yours. Because your heart has become hardened. He says they have tasted of the heavenly gift and are partakers of the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? The word tasted that is used here, the Greek New Testament word, geomai, it means to sample, not to feast, to digest. So these people who come to church see it like a spiritual buffet. They pick and choose. I like that point. Oh, I don't like that one. I like that verse. I don't like that. Oh, I like that song. I don't like that one. But they have no intent of applying it to their life. Then John uses another word, partakers. It's the Greek New Testament word, petokos. This word refers to association, not possession, meaning they were around when the Holy Spirit was moving. They watched the Holy Spirit work in other people's lives, but he didn't work in theirs because they didn't possess the Holy Spirit. They saw God ministering, impacting people's lives, but he didn't theirs because their heart was at hardened. John says they have tasted the good word of God. We already look at tasted. The word he uses here is an unusual word. In John's gospel, he uses the Greek New Testament word logos to refer that the word became flesh. Here he uses a different one, rhema. Rhema is the word that means parts, not whole, meaning they sampled and picked from God's word. That's for me, that's not for me. And over time, their heart became so hardened, they walked away from the church. And when that happens, verse 6 uses a very strong word here. It says, and then they have fallen away, and it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The Greek New Testament word that he uses here for impossible is adunatus. Jesus uses this word in the gospel, say, what is impossible, adunatus, for man, is possible with God. Paul uses this word about 14 times in his letters. He says it's impossible. See, here's my point. If we could lose our salvation for some sin, then that means it would be impossible for us to get saved again. But this isn't talking about the redeemed. It's not talking about the saved. It's talking about people who come to our churches who are not redeemed, but they hear the word, but they don't let it germinate in their life. He says, renew is impossible to renew. That is the Greek New Testament word, anakanazo. It means to bring back to the original state. When people come into our churches for the first time, this is their first exposure. This is the first time they're hearing things in our church or any church. And their heart may be a little more open. But the longer they go in refusing to accept the word of the Lord, the more hardened their hearts become. He uses the word repentance, metanoia, which means to do a 180, to walk a different direction. In other words, there are people who come to church all the time. They're interested. They've heard about us, our singing, our preaching, our missions, our community groups, but they're not redeemed. And after a while, they quit coming. Why? Because they never were redeemed. So wrap up, let me tell you a true story. Many of you recognize the name of John Wesley. He's one of America's greatest evangelists. Unbelievable man. He grew up in England. He studied at Oxford. He got ordained by the Church of England. He regularly visited prisoners. He regularly went out among the slums and made sure that these poor orphan children had food to eat. He would pray for hours at a time. He would fast up to 40 days at a time. He would attend multiple worship services among different churches in England. But he felt this call by God to go to the colonies, to the colony of Georgia, to be a missionary to the Native Americans. And he came to Georgia, and he began to share the gospel, and many Native Americans came to Christ. But then he went back home. I want to share with you a couple quotes from his own journal. He writes, "I went to America to convert others, but I myself was never converted to Christ. I had even then the faith of a servant, but I didn't have the faith of a son." If he can do this, anyone can. He eventually gives his life to Christ, becomes one of the greatest evangelists in America. All of us get vaccinations. Vaccination gives you a little part of the virus, just so you build an immunity to it later in life. You can hear the gospel enough and enough and enough that it begins to immune you to responding to it. And that's what happened with these Jews. They'd heard God's word so much, their hearts were hardened to it. That could be us. You've heard the word of the Lord today. Are you going to believe it's the truth? And are you going to trust it so that you obey it? So let me read to you the final passage here as we wrap up chapter 10. Jesus said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. Here's the third time they're trying to do this. "And he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him.'" So you've heard the word of God today. And I pray that you will believe it's the truth, you will trust it, and then you will obey it. Why can we do that? We know Jesus' character. We know he's capable. We know the covenant he's made with us. So will you trust and obey Jesus Christ today? And if you have never given your life to Christ, please do not harden your heart today. Because the point of Hebrews 6 is you can harden it so long that it will be impossible for you ever to be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard